In the 60s AD, the Apostle Paul was on his way to Macedonia. You'll recall that he had left Timothy behind in the city of Ephesus in charge of the church there to serve as the pastor. And on this occasion, then, Paul writes this epistle, 1 Timothy, as sort of an instructional guide on how to conduct church, how to behave in church. So how do we behave? What are the key themes of this instruction manual? Well, we observed in previous weeks that, in a nutshell, there are five key themes that Paul develops in this epistle. And today we're going to continue our examination of these themes. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me again for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit our time of study to you, asking that you would bless our time of study and reflection in the scriptures. Help us to handle the word of God aright, that we might be approved workmen who both understand and apply the scriptures in our lives and in our ministry. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. By way of brief review, you'll recall that we had observed that the first theme Paul develops is the concept of love among God's people that should be promoted by means of sound doctrine. This is the focus of the entire first chapter. And by sound doctrine, Paul talks about godly edifying, focusing on such things as a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. Those are the things from which true biblical love springs. The second key theme that he develops is a focus upon the role of prayer in the church. That is the focus of chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Paul calls the church to be a house of prayer, first of all, for all people in general, but then, secondly, in particular, for our governmental leaders and for the unsaved. The third key theme that Paul develops is the focus upon having in place a proper leadership structure there in the context of local churches. And there are two key aspects of this. First of all, Paul calls upon male leadership for those holding the leadership responsibilities. And he illustrates this with a couple examples. First of all, for example, he says that only males should be leading or representing the congregation in a leadership capacity in prayer. And then secondly, that only males should be the teachers of the scriptures to the congregation. The second key aspect of proper leadership is that the leaders must be godly individuals. He sets forth a set of qualifications for these leaders. And of course, the obligation to be godly isn't restricted solely to the leaders, but rather simply a requirement so that they can set an example for all of us to follow. The greatest responsibility and privilege that any believer has is to represent the King of Kings, to represent God by means of a godly testimony and a holy life. So there is no position of prestige or responsibility greater than the call to lead a holy life. And every believer is called to lead that holy life. So he also makes that application along the way. Leaders have to be godly, but I'm really calling upon all of you to be just as godly. So we've talked about these first three themes then: love promoted by sound doctrine, prayer, and a proper leadership structure. Here now then, we pick up at the end of the third chapter, because he developed the leadership emphasis from chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 13. But as we get at the tail end of chapter 3, I say we transition into the fourth main theme that Paul is going to develop. And this theme is really the importance of truth being promoted by sound doctrine. Earlier he talked about the role of sound doctrine in promoting love. Now he will talk about it in regard to truth. Now in this regard, notice again what he writes to Timothy then in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Verse 14 through 15, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, we have previously observed that really verse 15 here would serve as kind of the theme verse for the entire epistle. Because, I mean, Paul is just flat out right spelling out, here's why I'm writing this epistle. Here's the whole purpose that I'm writing, and here's what it's about. It's about how you ought to behave in church. So this is the defining verse of the entire epistle. This is what it's about: how to behave in church. And in that regard then, here in this key theme verse that encapsulates the entire epistle, how does he characterize a local church? He characterizes it here at the last part of verse 15 as the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? It means, in other words, that truth is at the very heart of what it means to be a local church. We are in the business of truth. First and foremost, we're all about the truth. So then I ask you, has any particular local church lived up to this calling to be the pillar and ground of the truth? If, for example, that church has a doctrinal statement, a statement of faith that is orthodox, it is biblically correct. No. I would say no. Simply having a statement of faith is not really lived up to what Paul is calling a local church to do, even if the doctrinal statement is technically correct and orthodox. Well, has the ministry lived up to this calling? As long as they aren't actively preaching heresy or anything that would directly contradict orthodox doctrine, as long as what they're preaching isn't heretical, if it's not wrong, have they met the standard? No. If a ministry has all kinds of activities and programs that make the community a better place, or that draw people into the church, or that are a blessing to God's people, have they met this standard? No. The answer is no, precisely because we must be positively, actively promoting truth through the vehicle of sound doctrine. If a ministry is not actively promoting it, not just having it written somewhere on a doctrinal statement that occasionally we pull it out and blow the dust off and say, technically, look, on paper, we're orthodox. See, Paul isn't saying a church ought to be orthodox. On paper, somewhere we have a doctrinal statement, somewhere. This is not what he's saying. Hey, as long as what I'm preaching isn't in error, isn't that it? Well, no, because it's not that you're not actively teaching error. It's the other way around. You are actively, positively teaching truth. This is when a church is functioning as the pillar and ground of truth, actively promoting it. That means, therefore, that truth should be the decisive thing that drives and informs any ministry's values, their philosophy of ministry, their whole focus and all their emphases. And if they're not doing that, if it's not the driving and defining characteristic of a ministry, that we are actively promoting truth through sound doctrine, a strong doctrinal focus as a ministry, then we're not living up to the calling to be a pillar and ground of the truth in our community. Interestingly enough, a lot of ministries these days are downplaying doctrine. They don't want to be known by their doctrine. You could look on their church website in vain for a doctrinal statement, or if they have one at all, it's very short and brief. Like, well, what do you actually believe and teach? We don't want to be known for what we believe and teach. Increasingly, ministries move away from names that are specific that would define them in terms of the doctrines they affirm. It's a nondescript name that doesn't really say anything. You would never know what they believe based on the name of the ministry, and that's on purpose. They are deliberately downplaying doctrine when what they should be doing is emphasizing doctrine as a vehicle for the promotion of truth. In this regard, then, having introduced this concept, this becomes the emphasis throughout all of the remaining chapter 4. So chapter 4 is where it really develops this focus on the role of doctrine, the teaching ministry of the church. So let's take a look at some of the verses in chapter 4. You'll see how dominant this idea is in Paul's thinking. Chapter 4, let's jump down to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. He tells Pastor Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." All right, Paul says, let's not waste our time with fables and nonsense. Instead, let's focus upon, as he says in verse 6, good doctrine. Good doctrine. Now, in this regard, Paul puts upon Timothy a couple obligations. First of all, in verse 6 there, he says, you need to be putting the brethren in remembrance of these things. The tense of the verb that Paul used here conveys that Paul is saying, I don't want you to remind them occasionally, or remind them once, and having reminded them, you've done the job. Rather, putting the brethren in remembrance is in the tense here in the Greek that conveys the idea this is to be a continual, ongoing thing. Always reminding the people of these doctrinal truths. And he says, if you do this, Timothy, if you'll do this, there in the middle of verse 6, he says, you will prove yourself, demonstrate yourself, to be a good, solid minister of Jesus Christ who has been nourished up in the words of sound doctrine. That word translated as nourished literally means the idea of being thoroughly trained. In other words, what Paul would be saying is, if a pastor is not really focusing on doctrine, if his preaching does not have a strong doctrinal emphasis, then he's simply revealing a deficiency in his own training or his mindset toward the ministry. Either he doesn't really know doctrine well enough, in which case one wonders if he should even be holding the office of pastor, or if he knows doctrine, he doesn't have the right mindset, the right philosophy of ministry, because he hasn't made it a driving force in his ministry, and it should. And he says, if you're continually doing this, you'll reveal that you've been properly trained for the ministry, because that's what properly trained ministers do. Jumping down to verse 11, short and sweet, the apostle says, these things command and teach. They are to be teaching. Teaching is really the root word of doctrine. You're to be doctrinizing. You are to be teaching the people. And once again, Paul uses that tense that says, this is to be a continual, ongoing thing. Always teaching. A pastor is a teacher by definition. That's why we observed last week, one of the qualifications for a pastor is he has to be skillful in teaching. If he doesn't have the gift for teaching, he shouldn't be a pastor. Because teaching is what he's supposed to be doing. And he accompanies this with the idea of commanding this. You see, these are not optional things. This information, these truths of Scripture, this is information that the people in the church and in the pews must know and obey. Jumping down to verse 13, he tells Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Got to be reading. He's talking about the reading of the Scriptures. Should be reading the Bible a lot at church. So should be a lot of Scripture reading at church. That's what I want you. I want you to be reading the Bible, because it is the source of the truth. So you need to be reading that, and then you need to be exhorting people based upon that, and you need to give a lot of attendance to doctrine. Read the Bible a lot at church, teach doctrine a lot at church, and exhort the people a lot at church. If you're not doing that at church, you're not doing church right. Verses 14 and 15, continuing on, verse 14 and 15. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. In verse 14, he acknowledges Timothy does have certain ministerial gifts. He is gifted. God had called Timothy to ministry, intended that he should serve as a pastor, gave him the requisite gifts for that. He has been duly ordained. Those gifts have been recognized by other leaders in the church. One of the things, if you got the giftedness, it'll be recognized. It's objectively verifiable. Yeah, this man wants to be a pastor, and he obviously has the giftedness for it. Timothy had been called of God into the ministry, and he obviously had the giftedness for that. Now then, he continues in verse 15, he says, but, you know, Timothy, it's not enough just to have the giftedness. You have to put those gifts to work. I want you to work yourself hard. I want you to meditate. I want you to give yourself wholly to the exercise of the giftedness that you have in reading and doctrine and exhorting. So your profiting can appear to all. The more you understand the Scriptures, the better handle you have on sound doctrine, the more benefit that will be to your congregation. A pastor who doesn't know sound doctrine, who's not focusing on sound doctrine, is not profiting his congregation the way he should. Now, they may feel that they're getting blessed and, you know, being profited, but, you know, that's kind of like the patient telling the doctor how to treat him. It's like, well, you know, let the doctor tell the patient what he needs. It's the Bible Say, we need to be teaching the Bible. If you're not doing that, the people in the pew may think that, you know, they're getting what they need. But, you know, again, it's the doctor that is, it's the Bible that should be prescribing the cure and telling them what they need. So he says, you focus on the scriptures. That's when they'll be truly profited. Continuing on in verse 16. Verse 16, what does he say? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Once again, I want you to take heed to yourself personally. I also want you to take heed unto doctrine. If you'll really pay attention to doctrine, Timothy, you not only save yourself, you'll save all those that are listening to your teaching and preaching. Once again, it'll be a great benefit to them. So this is where the steam comes to the fore, but it never entirely drops from Paul's mind. So the idea and the focus upon sound doctrine and the role that it plays continues to pop up. For example, if you jump over chapter 5, it pops up once in passing. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and what? Doctrine. I especially want you to honor and take care of those elders who are especially gifted with the ability to labor in the word and the communication and the teaching of doctrine. So you see, again, Paul has a clear priority system and a value system here. And he's saying, this is what we should value. This is what we uphold. This is what we extol. We extol doctrine. So you show me a man who knows his doctrine and conveys it effectively, you honor that man. Because what you honor, you get. So you have to honor doctrine if you want a doctrinally based church. Jumping over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Notice just the very last sentence there in verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. He says, these things teach and exhort. Again, we find this command, which once again in the original Greek there, it's continuous, ongoing process of teaching and exhorting. Continuing on to verses 3 through 5 here in chapter 6. He continues verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And so here in verses 3 through 5, what is he saying? Well, in verse 3, he's obviously implying that not everybody consents to the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Not what Jesus actually believed and taught. Oh, they may throw his name around, appeal to his name because it carries moral authority. But do they really apply themselves to what Jesus actually taught and believed? Do they, furthermore, consent to doctrine? In the latter part of verse 3, the doctrine, he says, that is according to godliness. Well, not everybody does. And how does he then characterize such people who don't consent to sound doctrine and the actual teachings of Christ? Well, he characterizes them in verse 5 as being destitute of the truth. Where do we get truth? We get it from sound doctrine. We get it from the lips of Jesus Christ. But such people are destitute of truth, which is why Paul tells Timothy here, at the very last part of verse 5, you need to withdraw from such people. So, you don't give them a platform in the church because the church is supposed to be all about the truth. So if they don't consent to the words of Christ, if they don't consent to sound doctrine, if they're not interested in sound doctrine, they won't agree with it, then don't give them a platform. They shouldn't be speaking in your church or preaching a sermon there. And then verses 20 and 21, his final words in this epistle to Timothy, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now, in verse 20, he references here science. Really, the Greek word there is knowledge. That's actually what the word science means. It means knowledge. So he speaks of knowledge here, but he says it's falsely so called. It's not really knowledge at all. You know, there's a lot that passes for knowledge that isn't knowledge precisely because it is really just wrong. It's an error. It's untrue. And if it's not true, it's not really knowledge. Like President Reagan once said, putting it in the political context. The problem with my Democratic friends is they know so much that just isn't so. If it isn't so, you don't really know it. It's not knowledge, therefore. So you see how repeatedly there is this emphasis upon teaching and doctrine. Now, in this regard, there is then actually what should be a twofold focus of sound biblical doctrine in the church. First of all, you would have a focus upon those moral, ethical, and practical principles of Scripture. That really it was the focus of the first chapter that we had looked at earlier. Right? In that first chapter, Paul calls us to exhibit love. But again, as we saw, Paul argues that true love, biblical love, springs from maintaining a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. And so we see that Paul really is saying what we need is teaching that presents a full and deep gospel. The gospel in all its fullness with all its ramifications, not shallow presentations of the gospel. Alas, what so often do we find in churches? Very simple presentations of the gospel, right? You're a sinner, you believe Jesus died for you, good, you're saved. And that's it. Just believe in Jesus. Maybe you could nuance that a little more, fill that in a little bit more. Exactly what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And exactly what did Jesus do? And exactly who is this Jesus I'm supposed to be believing in? And why do I need to believe in him? And do I need to do anything in addition to believing in him or not? Maybe we could elaborate. Often what passes for gospel presentation is just believe in Jesus. But no, we need full presentations of the gospel because it is the gospel that gives one a pure heart and a good conscience and in which he places genuine faith. And that's where real love comes from. And in that chapter, recall, Paul shares his own personal testimony as an example of the power of the gospel in all its fullness within the life, even in the life of a sinner as great as the Apostle Paul had once been. The chief of sinners I once was, he said. But this is what the gospel did for me. And so focus upon these great ethical and practical principles is far more important than arguing about theoretical or speculative issues that aren't even addressed in Scripture or minor concepts that are ambiguous in Scripture and which therefore only give rise to arguments and disputes. And as we observed here at the end of the book in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, there Paul really kind of comes back around to that particular focus of sound doctrine again. Because, again, this is where he talks about these people in verse 4. They just want to talk about questions and strifes and argument. They want to debate all kinds of stuff that's either not important or not at all clear in Scripture, or, in fact, it's not even addressed in Scripture at all type of stuff. And so instead of focusing on sound doctrine, they're talking about all that stuff. And that doesn't that's not the stuff that's going to promote love. Tell the person how he can have a clean conscience and maintain a clean conscience. What it really means to relate to Jesus Christ, not only as your Savior, but as your priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. See? Teach them that. What does it mean that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? That's what they need to know. Because a lot of them think, we observed this in chapter 1, getting saved, the gospel is just for getting saved. Once I get saved, check that off, got that done, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm good. Now where do I go from here? You go back to the gospel. Because the gospel isn't just for getting saved by it. You live by it. You live by the gospel. That's where true love comes from. So this is that moral, ethical, kind of practical set of principles that should be the focus of sound doctrine. Not the little stuff that people argue about, but the key things from a moral and ethical standpoint. Now, of course, as a point of clarification, we're not saying that it would be wrong or sinful ever to entertain some interesting questions regarding minor issues in the Bible and have a question about something you want to ask a pastor, as long as it's done in a way that's not divisive. But we're talking about the emphasis and the tenor of a ministry. If they're all just into that kind of stuff, then there's a problem. So moral, ethical, and practical principles on the one hand should be a focus of sound doctrine. But the other focus of sound doctrine is what really Paul brings into the discussion here at the end of chapter 3 and as we saw throughout chapter 4. And that is on truth claims. The truths that we, as believers, affirm and believe. The great truth claims. There are certain things that we claim are true. In this regard, really, there are two aspects to truth claims that sound doctrine should focus upon. First of all, we could say positively those truths that we affirm. And again, when we say affirm, we're not talking about just in a doctrinal statement. Somewhere on a piece of paper around here, we got a doctrinal statement that says, look, see, we're orthodox, if we can find it. But talking about, this is really, again, what informs the values of the ministry, its whole philosophy of ministry. So, I mean, it's right up front. It's in our preaching. It's in our teaching. It's everything we do. We're all about doctrine. So in this regard, jump back to chapter 3, because again, remember chapter 3 is where he now transitioned into the importance of truth. We read verse 15, where he characterized the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, moving on to verse 16, he gives an example of what he's talking about then. How church should be all about the truths we affirm. And so in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Having characterized the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth in verse 16, he goes on to characterize some of the great truth claims that we make as a church. These are all truth claims about the person, the identity, and the work of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus of Nazareth, and what did he do? That's what we believe. It's at the core of who and what we are as Christians. It ought to be at the core of who and what we are as a church, the person and work of Christ. Now, this could be a whole sermon in and of itself, just verse 16. Indeed, you could preach a whole sermon off each point that he makes here. But for the sake of time, I'm simply going to run through quickly and summarize what he talks about. The first thing that he talks about is the incarnation of Christ. We affirm that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, God having joined the human race. This is what it means in verse 16 when he says that he was manifest in the flesh. He joined the human race. Not only did he become a human being, one of us, we affirm that at his birth, when Jesus joined the human race, he did so by receiving and taking upon himself a mortal body, just as you and I have. That is specifically, and again, time won't permit me to get into all the explanations in the biblical text that relate to this. But the point is, this is specifically what he's talking about, is the mortality of Christ. He took on a human body that was susceptible to sickness, disease, and death, just as you and I have. He could die. Well, obviously, because he did. Right. So, God became a human being, taking on our mortality. The second key thing that he affirms about Jesus Christ is his death and resurrection. This is what he's getting at when he tells us that he was justified in the Spirit. Again, if your Bible capitalized the word Spirit there, it shouldn't, because that sounds, you think it's talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's not at all. Time won't get me, again, permit me to get into the complexity of this issue, but I'm just going to summarize that expression this way. The word justification there means vindication. It's talking about the idea of being vindicated. And this being done in the Spirit actually means in his resurrection body. So Paul is actually here affirming the resurrection of Christ. This is what he's getting at. Now, he doesn't directly mention the death of Christ, but the reference to resurrection presupposes that, because one can't resurrect without having first died, right? So if you mention the resurrection, you get the death with it. So really we have here, in that one short expression, a reference to the death and the resurrection of Christ. But not just the resurrection, again, specifically the reference to Spirit there, in contrast to the word flesh there, refers to the idea that he came back with a glorified, immortal body, never again to die, with a body that is not susceptible to sickness, disease, and death. So, he was incarnated, came into this world with a mortal body, but he came back to life. But when he came back to life, that body was no longer mortal. He conquered death. And this resurrection was the justification. It was, that is, the vindication of all his claims about his identity, that he was who he claimed to be, and it vindicated the work that he claimed he set out to accomplish. He claimed that he was coming to conquer death for us. And by that resurrection with a glorified immortal body, he proved that he did just that. He conquered death. This is what we believe. We believe that Jesus conquered death with his resurrection. A third key affirmation that Paul makes about Christ is that he victoriously ascended to heaven. An ascension that was witnessed in all of the spiritual realm. There are two expressions here, two clauses that talk about this. First of all, we're told that he was received up into glory. I'm going up to heaven, his ascension to heaven. And also the reference to the fact that he was seen of angels. Angels saw and witnessed this. See, having risen victoriously from the dead, Christ ascended to heaven in that resurrection body with a great deal of fanfare and celebration in the spiritual realm. And all the angels, both the fallen angels, who are even now bound in chains in the lowest depths of Hades, as well as all those fallen angels who are now freely roaming this planet to do evil, like the devil himself, as well as all the good angels of heaven, were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his grand reception in heaven and his taking his rightful place at the right hand of God. They all saw it. They all saw the victorious ascension of Jesus Christ. And there is not a question anywhere in all of creation that he is King of Kings. That Jesus of Nazareth is not just a man. He is the man, the human being, who is Lord not only of this world, but of the entire universe and all of the spiritual realm. And all the angels know that to be true. We affirm, as our affirmation as believers and as a church, that Jesus is King. There is a fourth, final truth that Paul references, and that is his work in this world. This, again, is really referenced with two of the clauses here. First of all, he references there in verse 16 about how Jesus preached unto the Gentiles and has been believed on in the world. What Paul is saying is that even though Christ is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, he continues his work on earth. He may be in heaven, but he's at work in this world. He is at work building his kingdom. This is the work of bringing souls to faith through which they become citizens of his kingdom. Jesus, while he was yet on earth, proclaimed, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so we affirm that indeed Christ is even now victoriously building that church through our preaching of the gospel into all the world. He empowers and works through us to accomplish this great work. After all, what was his great commission to us just before he ascended to heaven? It is, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." On that occasion, he affirmed, "And lo, I am with you always as you carry out this great work." And so we go forth as evangelists of the good news, not uncertainly, but rather sure and certain of the victory that Jesus has been preached, will continue to be preached, and people will believe in him. He is building his kingdom. Now this, by the way, is a very important doctrinal affirmation. For what is then our primary task as the church, as the body of Christ? Let us be clear. It is not that of social reformation or the betterment of society, to make our communities better places in which to live and work. It is rather the building of his church. Jesus is not interested in reforming the kingdoms of this world. Rather, he is engaged in building his own kingdom. That is our work. That is our task. And that should be the focus of any local church. It is what we must be about. So you see, this is a very important truth affirmation. What is the work of Christ, the ongoing work of Christ in this world? And so this is what we must teach and preach unceasingly. We must never cease to define, articulate, and promote the mission of the church. which is to preach the gospel and see people come to faith. Not social reformation, not social betterment, the gospel. Preaching the gospel and seeing people believe on Jesus. In this regard, this doctrinal affirmation, by the way, that Paul gives us here in verse 16, actually seems to be a quotation from an early Christian hymn. So Bible scholars are all in agreement that really what Paul is doing here is he's simply quoting the words of a well-known hymn that any Christian, early Christian in the first century would have known. So you recognize here then, again, these aren't just sterile beliefs isolated from the larger context of day-to-day church. Again, somewhere we've got a statement of faith about what we believe here. No, these weren't even just doctrines that were only formally preached in sermons or taught in a Sunday school. They were beliefs unanimously affirmed by the whole congregation in the songs they sang. And so both in the preaching and even in the congregational singing, yea, in all aspects of the worship service, these great doctrines were being affirmed. This is the stuff that defined and informed what they were doing, what they were talking about, singing about, thinking about. And this was not a set of dry, dusty academic pronouncements. It was the very heart and soul of their Christian experience. Contrast many of the songs being sung in our churches today. Many of them have very little doctrinal substance. Often they are more emotionally driven. And we'll focus on the ethical aspects like the love and mercy of God, which in and of itself is fine as far as it goes. But sad to say, most of the songs that are popular in many of our churches today really say little in terms of the great truth claims about Christianity, about the person and work of Christ. They are shallow songs. But you see, it was these great doctrinal truths that really was defining the early church. Let me simply give you one other example of this. Many of you know that in the early years of the church, again, during the era of the Roman Empire, the way that Christians would define themselves was by a little piece of artwork. They would draw a picture of a fish, right? You all know the fish symbol is a symbol for Christianity. Why would they draw a picture of a fish? Well, because the Greek word for fish, ichthus, was actually an acronym. You take each letter in the word, in the Greek word for fish, and each letter stands for a word. And those words are this. It spells out this sentence. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Every time they drew a picture of a fish, they were saying, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, and He's the Savior. They were making a faith affirmation, a doctrinal statement about who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, and He's the Son of God. And about His work, He came to save. With one picture, they were talking about who He is and what He came to do. Now, you can only say so much with a picture, but if you were going to say as much as you could with one picture, they were going to make truth claims. You notice that, for example, then, the definitive early symbol of Christianity was not a heart. I just love people. It's good to love people. We should love one another. Of course, obviously, we're not downplaying, again, the ethical call to love. Faith, hope, and love are the ethical fundamentals of the Christian faith. But, for example, the symbol of Christianity wasn't a heart. It was the fish. It was a doctrinal affirmation. Or a cross, referencing the work of Christ. And what they wanted to be known for was what they believed and affirmed to be true. It was doctrinal truth. So the truths we affirm. Now the flip side of this would be negatively than the lies we denounce. You see, it's not simply enough positively to affirm truth, so we'll just all have a positive focus. Well, we're just all going to be about what we're about, but let's not talk about what we're against. Let's just be for something, and as a church, let's not be against anything. Let's just be known for what we're for. That won't work. Paul says as a church, you have to be known for both, what you are for and what you are against, and you need to say what you're against. This comes out in the first part of chapter 4, which we have not yet read, verses 1 through 5. We read virtually the remainder of the chapter where he kept saying, teach doctrine, so that you can counteract the nonsense that he talks about in the first 5 verses. So let's read these first 5 verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know what? Oh, the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see, those who know the truth have certain beliefs that they hold and practices that they follow, but there are also the things that Paul will identify in verse 1 and 2 as lies. In verse 2, he specifically says, these people are speaking lies. These are doctrines of demons. This is nothing more than the devil at work trying to infiltrate local churches, getting them off track doctrinally to depart from the faith. Those who know the truth won't fall for it. But to fall for it if they don't know truth. That's why he goes on to say, Timothy, I want you to continually remind the people. I want you to continually teach doctrine. Teach. Nonstop teach. Otherwise, this nonsense will come into the church. The devil's going to sneak it in. And it'll get God's people off track. Now, in this regard, he gives a couple specific examples. He expresses the source of the lies in verses 1 through 2. It's really demonic. And then, as you get into verse 3, he identifies two examples. So you see, he's specifically denouncing lies. He's getting very concrete. He's not speaking in general terms. You've got to denounce lies. Well, it's a lie. Well, you figure that out. Now, he's going to tell you. You don't even have to guess. Here are two examples. Not every lie, but it's an example of two common lies that were around in the first century. The first, he says, forbidding to marry. This is the lie of asceticism, called to a life of celibacy, as part of that, forbidding to get married. Now, in and of itself, we know it's not a sin to remain single or remain celibate throughout one's life. Nowhere does the Bible say if you don't get married, it's a sin. To the contrary, Jesus and Paul elsewhere acknowledges that certain people have been called to a life of celibacy or to be single. It would be more a minority. The majority will get married, rear family. But they acknowledge that. So you say, well, wait a minute. It's not a sin if someone chooses not to get married. So why does Paul make an issue about people who prohibit getting married? How could that be wrong? And you have to understand what Paul is getting at. The problem is not with the practice per se taken in isolation, but with the philosophy behind this whole idea. It was pagan Greek philosophy. This is what was driving this. Paul is saying, listen, we're going to start seeing coming along this tendency. Greek philosophy is going to sneak into the church, and it's going to call people to asceticism. So the problem isn't what they're doing, it's why they're doing it. In this case, the particular Greek philosophy that was being fused with Christianity was an idea of Greek dualism that placed an emphasis, a greater emphasis upon the spiritual part of man's makeup, his being the soul, and downplayed the physical as if the physical is sinful or as a minimum downright inferior to the spiritual. And so he said there would come this idea in that's going to come along in the church that you're more spiritual than other Christians if you can free your soul from its bondage to the body and bodily appetites. And so you get the whole monastic movement, asceticism, people going out and saying, I'm not going to get married, I'm not going to have a family, I'm just going to go out and live in the wilderness in some cave somewhere, a stark, austere life, instead of kind of living a normal life like everybody else. I'll deny myself as much as possible, and boy, if I do all that, I'll be more spiritual than they. Freed my soul from its bondage to its body. Your body is not a prison for the soul. That's pagan Greek philosophy. God created your body, and it's a good thing. And your destiny is to be soul and body united for all of eternity. The idea that your body is something from which you should be liberated is nothing more than pagan Greek philosophy and is entirely unbiblical. And going out and living some austere life, the life of, you know, of asceticism, which involves celibacy, was at the heart of that. You see, that would become very popular in the early church. The whole monastic movement. thinking, oh, those people are really spiritual. And that's the very thing that Paul said. Don't you let that into the doors of the church, because behind it is this Greek philosophical idea. That's what's driving it. So there's a whole movement driven by the philosophy. So you can't just look at what the people are doing. Well, sorry, you didn't get married. What's wrong with that? It's not a sin not to get married. Well, yeah, technically, no, it's not a sin not to get married. But it's not what they're doing. It's the philosophy that's driving it. It becomes a trend. It becomes a fad. It's now a movement. And don't get swept up with that movement. Look at the philosophy that's driving it. And that's what Paul is getting at. He didn't want the Greek philosophy coming in. And so it could not stand. Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got a challenge. You've got to stop that practice, because it comes with all the baggage of that pagan philosophy. It dilutes the truth. Now, you can't have God's people just jumping on board with the latest fad and trend. You got to look at what's driving it. Now, second example of this that he mentions there in verse 3 is the issue of food, kosher food, certain things you can't eat. Here, we move from a Greek emphasis to Jewish roots here, right? A form of Jewish legalism. Now, again, in and of itself, it's not a sin if you don't want to eat something. If you don't want to eat pork, maybe you don't like the taste of pork, don't eat pork. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt eat pork, all right? If you don't want to eat it, don't eat it. In and of itself, it's not a sin to refrain from eating certain things. So then why does Paul make an issue out of believers not eating certain things? Because, again, what is the philosophy that was driving that? There's a context here. What was driving it, of course, was with this religious belief system, an agenda that was unbiblical at its root. It derived from the teaching that believers are still bound to the old covenant that God had made with the Jews at Mount Sinai, which, of course, is a serious doctrinal error. So it's not just what they were doing, but that movement. Again, hey, don't jump on board with the latest popular movement. Look at the reasoning behind it, because it's going to be accompanied by some baggage here. What's the philosophy? Is there a biblical philosophy undergirding what's going to become popular in the culture? Paul believed that it's impossible to separate the action from that broader cultural movement without endangering the ministry of the church. And so it is today, right? Nothing has changed. Human nature is the same. We often encounter movements, fads, trends, agendas that, oh yes, they'll promote an element of truth. That's what makes them all that much more deceptive. There is some truth in what they say. But that was always mixing truth with error. He doesn't give you a foolproof 100% lie. He'll give you a lot of truth, and then he'll sneak in the error with it. But it's the broader agenda that they're promoting that becomes the problem. We need discernment. And furthermore, we must denounce such things. We can't just talk about what we're for. The church is going to be the pillar and the ground of truth. We also have to talk about what we're against. And we're against lies. We're against any popular trend or fad that's going on in society if it's rooted in unbiblical philosophy. Or if it's designed by the devil to get our focus off of the calling to preach the gospel. Often such fads or trends will advertise a goal or work that in and of itself is good. We could even find a Bible verse that approves of the work they're doing. That's what makes it so appealing to a Christian. The devil plays on his emotions, guilts him into participating in something that's good and noble. Aren't we supposed to be doing this as Christians? But the good deed, alas, is freighted with a host of philosophical lies and a broader agenda that is unbiblical. The devil will use that movement to obscure the truth claims of Christianity and get God's people to take their eyes off the true mission of the church. That is why the pastor and the church must not only positively affirm the truth, but actively be on the alert and denounce the lies of the devil. We must slam shut the devil's back door into the church. So in conclusion, there you had the fourth main theme, truth promoted through sound doctrine. Positively, the truth we affirm, great truths like the incarnation of Christ, his death and resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his ongoing work of building his kingdom in this world, specifically through the preaching of the gospel. And the lies we denounce, movements rooted in and driven by pagan Greek philosophy. Western society today is still greatly influenced by Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. And they gave us some good ideas. They also gave us a lot of bad ideas. movements rooted in Jewish legalism, the insistence that if we're going to be a true and faithful Christian, we must recognize the Jewish roots of our religion. We must go back and honor the old covenant law of Moses in our lives. That's a very popular movement today. Like, no, we really don't have to honor the Jewish roots. I don't care where it came from. It's the truth that comes from the Bible. I honor the Jewish people, but no, I don't have to go back and keep the old covenant. And so by way of application, can you think of any popular movements in the culture today? They may state a noble goal or have an element of truth to them, but which are rooted in worldly philosophies that actually are entirely contrary to a biblical worldview and the mission of the church. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the scriptures today and be reminded that much of what a local church is to be about is the truth. Yeah, we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It ought to be the one place where in the world where confusion runs rampant and lies are the order of the day, that people can come and get clarity and truth from the Creator of all. Lord, as your people, help us be those kind of people who are clear-sighted and articulate and the truths that we affirm and the lies we denounce. And we ask this in the name of the gloriously risen and ascended Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen.